list here. We have men's barbecue on Tuesday. You didn't hear that, did you? Men like barbecue. Okay. Ladies, I'm sorry, but you can't come. We have two men's groups that meet on Tuesday. And so the ladies keep talking because this is about a men's announcement, right, John? Yeah. Okay, well, then let's say ladies group, okay, and see what happens. Ladies are going through Proverbs. See, it got real quiet really fast. Did you notice that? That was crazy. I said ladies, and all of a sudden it got real quiet. Ladies are going through Proverbs on Thursday evenings here at the church at 6:30. That's pretty fun. Men are going through Psalms on Tuesday mornings over at the, what is that, Christ Center? You know, Christ Center, you know, 12th and Book Cliff, the coffee house there. Taylor works there, you know, that place. And so that's on Tuesday mornings, but Tuesday evenings, men are having a barbecue here at the church. It's going to start at 6 o'clock. They always do a thing at 6:30. I guess they're going to be starting a little bit earlier. And it may just be a whole night of fellowship and eating food, guys. Okay, and so come show up at 6 o'clock on Tuesdays. Barbecue. I don't think you have to bring anything but yourselves. And so what a great time to fellowship. Well, a lot of times we do Saturday morning men's breakfasts and stuff. We haven't had one of those in a while. So if you're missing those, this is your chance, okay? Don't procrastinate. You got plenty of time. You get off work, you go over there, and you just eat. So get in there, fellowship. And I'm gonna say the last thing I want to talk about today is the Christmas bazaar. Bethany does that every year, and I'm going to tell you, it's a lot of work. It's a labor of love, and I know that the money that she raises from the booze and the tables goes, I think it goes to missions, or maybe it goes to, like, the kids group, I think, really, like when they go down to Mexico. And so that's a great thing to support. And so if you're interested and you want to set up a vendor table, you can do that. It's on December 3rd. See Bethany. There's applications out in the waiting or in the fellowship hall. And so pick one of those up if you want. I was talking to Pam Curry the other day. I think she's setting up like five total. She's going to five different events. So she's really, I'm going to call it a bazaar junkie. So any case, if you're a bazaar junkie and you want to sign up for the bazaar, or just come to the bazaar and support that and buy some stuff, that's a great way to support our children's ministry. Any case, here's Jeff.
All right. It's good to have you with us this morning, and I'm sure there's some bizarre junk you can buy, but it's always good. And we clear out all the chairs in here, and there'll be, I don't know, 35, 40 different booths or tables set up. So it's always a good time for people that are here, and it'll be a blessing for you. So anyway, we are in Revelation, and we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 7 this morning. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for just allowing us to come together as a body of believers to worship you, to lift your name on high, to study your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken all of our hearts so that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you give us in your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word, especially here in the book of Revelation. And so we praise you and thank you for being here in our midst, for doing a radical work in all of our lives. And we just pray that each one of us would grow in our relationship with you and in our relationship with one another. So, Father, we commit this time to you and pray that we would all have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 7. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last 20 or 30 years or so, it seems like almost everything in the grocery store is sealed, sealed for your protection. And sometimes those things are double and triple sealed. I bought some razor blades the other day at Sam's Club, and they put these things in these, I don't know how you even get into them. you know, these plastic containers, and, you know, they don't just pop open. You got to get scissors out, and they make them so tough, but it's, you know, sealed for your protection. There's many warning labels on a lot of these products that do not use this product if the seal has been tampered with or if it's been removed and so forth. And, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But again, it's all for our safety and our protection. Now, in Revelation, we saw last week in chapter 6, Jesus Christ is holding the title deed to planet Earth. He's holding this scroll that has seven seals on that scroll. And in chapter 6, we saw the devastating effects as he began to remove the first six seals off the scroll. First of all, we saw when he opens up the first seal, the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he comes in initially with this peace program, this peace plan. And he is the counterfeit Messiah. He promises peace and safety to the inhabitants of the world, but everything quickly goes haywire as we saw wars and famines and pestilences and death spreads throughout the world. And that was quickly followed as he opens the sixth seal with all these devastating cosmic calamities, an earthquake that shakes the whole world and probably causes volcanoes to erupt throughout the world. And it's just a horrible scene. And we saw, you know, meteorites, asteroids pelting the earth as well. And at the end of chapter 6, most of the people realize that this judgment is the judgment of God. And it's for those who have rejected God. It's those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And they're in rebellion against the Lord. In fact, the people recognize this as, at the very end of chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In other words, who can survive these brutal judgments? Can anybody stand? Can anybody survive? Is all hope lost? Well, it's here in chapter 7 that we discover that Jesus is not only removing the seals from the scroll, but at the same time, he's going to place a seal upon a certain group of people, a very unique group of people in chapter 7. In fact, this group of people will be unharmed, and they're the only ones who will be unharmed during the great tribulation time. So let's look at chapter 7, pick up in verse 1, and it says, "After these things, after he saw the six seals opened, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." So first of all, chapter 7 is known as a parenthetical chapter. In other words, it's like there's a parenthesis around chapter 7, verse 1, and the end of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus removed the sixth seal. He won't remove the seventh seal till chapter 8, verse 1. And so chapter 7, they're known as parenthetical chapters. There's three in the book of Revelation, and they just give us additional insights into what's going on during this time frame. The first thing we see here in verse 1 are these powerful angels that position themselves in the four quadrants of the earth. Now, some people try to use this as thinking, oh, the world's flat? That's crazy. The Bible is wrong. Four corners of the earth. But it just means the four quadrants. We would say they're positioned in the north, east, south, and west. They're positioned in the four quadrants of the earth. And their job, as it says here, is to hold back the winds of the earth. Now, can you imagine such a scene as this? Because without wind, the whole hydraulic system and cycle will come to a screeching halt. In other words, there'll be no rain clouds formed over the oceans, and then the winds bring them over the land and drop the rain on the land. That's going to cease. Without the wind, the atmosphere is going to become very heavy and still. All the smoke and ash from these volcanoes that will be erupting and everything else that's going on during the Great Tribulation, it's just going to be there, stuck. I mean, you see these pictures in of China and certain cities in China where the pollution is so thick you can hardly see across the street, and they're wearing masks and everything. The whole world's going to be like that at this time frame. This is one of the reasons the Great Tribulation is going to be such an amazing display of God's power over his creation. We're going to see he is in complete control. He is sovereign over his planet and over the whole universe. And he is in control of these 7 years known as the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation time. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So again, the Apostle John witnesses another amazing event here as he watches this other angel come from the east, it says. He's bringing with him the seal of the living God. And he is telling those four angels who are holding back all the wind, don't do any damage, don't do any harm to the earth, the sea, or to the trees until we seal this group of people with the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now, the word seal is used 16 times in this chapter alone. That's why I said this is called the sealed for your protection. These 144,000 Jewish men will receive a protective seal upon their foreheads. And from chapter 14, verse 1, where we have further information about the 144,000, we know that this seal is the name of the Father upon their foreheads. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Maybe it'll just say Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH. We don't know what it's going to say, but they're going to be sealed with the Father's name upon their forehead. Again, this seal is God's stamp of ownership upon these 144,000. The Apostle John, he was very familiar with this seal, with the seal of God. When the prophet Ezekiel was witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the nation of Judah by the Babylonians because of Judah's continued sin and rebellion against the Lord, Ezekiel hears God tell this man, I'm not sure who that man is, but he's got this ink pen, this ink horn, and he's told to go and mark those in Jerusalem upon their foreheads. This is from Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Check this out. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men, notice, who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." And it goes on to say that all those who did not have the seal of God upon their foreheads, they would be put to death because they were in utter rebellion against the Lord, utter rebellion against God's word. So here in Revelation 7, John sees this angel with the seal of God in his hand, and we'll see it's because of this seal upon their forehead that the 144,000 are the only people on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation time that will be unaffected by all the trials and tribulations, the attacks of the demons, the wrath of God. They're the only ones that will be completely protected from all the plagues and everything else that's going to be happening on planet Earth. Now, don't forget the great imitator, the imposter, Satan himself, who will be filling up the Antichrist during this time. He's also going to require every citizen on planet Earth to receive a special mark on their forehead or on their right hand as well. And we'll look at that in chapter 13, verse 18. That's the infamous 666. And he's, again, a great imitator. And everybody who receives the mark of the beast, this 666, will be judged by God, which again just shows us that Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. When God seals his people, it's for our protection and salvation. When Satan seals his people, it's for their death and destruction and doom. That's all Satan can be, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But he tries to sneak in. He tries to deceive people with his empty promises. He offers a brand of his life, which he thinks is life, And he offers that to the world. And we see most of the world following after his way of life, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, go for the gusto. This is your best life now, so live it up, party hardy. There's no hope after you die, so might as well just get all you can out of this world. That's his lie. Or for the people who want spiritual religion, he promises some kind of peace on earth. He promises some kind of life after death. But again, without the living, risen, true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in your life, all those false religions that Satan has developed over the years are just simply going to lead people to the lake of fire. There's no hope in the lies of Satan, because only the Jesus of the Bible can offer a person the abundant life of Christ, which is when we receive Christ into our heart as our Lord and Savior. He comes into our lives and he saves us. He washes all of our sins away. At that moment, he forgives us of all the rebellious things we've ever done. He forgives us of all the sins we've ever committed against God and against others. At that moment, when Jesus came into our life, he caused us to become born again or spiritually alive to the Lord. And the amazing thing is, at that moment, Jesus gave us never-ending, everlasting, eternal life, which means you and I, as followers of Christ, will never be separated from the Lord, will never be separated from his love, never be separated from his amazing grace, because he has done an amazing work in all of our lives. Paul says it like this. Check out this verse in Romans 8, starting in verse 38. Paul says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so again, Jesus has done it all. He has done everything for our salvation. He's done everything to secure our life for eternity. Paul says it like this in Colossians 1, starting in verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You know, there's one section of Scripture that is my favorite section in all the Bible. I think summarizes this best, what God has done for us because of his amazing love and his amazing grace toward us, who have simply believed in Jesus and have trusted in him alone for our salvation. It's Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so we only boast in Jesus because he alone is the Savior. He's the only one that could do it, and he has done it when we simply humbled ourselves before him and said, "Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of all of my sins." And when he comes into your life, you become a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's how much he loves us. That's how powerful his grace is toward us. Now, there's something else in this section of Scripture that's important to understand here, and that is the 144,000 Jewish believers in Christ. When are they sealed? Well, they're sealed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation time. They're not sealed today. They won't be sealed until this scene here in Revelation 7, which is in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, here's what's important to understand. For every single one of us in here who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation and have become a new creation in Christ, our sins have been paid for. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We, you and I, we've already been sealed by the Lord. We already have the seal of God upon our lives. Now, we don't see it on our foreheads, but it's within us. The seal of God is upon our lives. And that's awesome to realize because, again, that seal of God means it's the stamp of ownership. God owns you. God owns me. He paid the price for us. And that's awesome to realize because that means we're not looking forward, hoping to be sealed by God in the future. If you belong to Jesus today, you have already been sealed by the Lord. You're sealed. It's a done deal. You belong to God. And that should give you tremendous peace when the worries of this world try to come against you. That should give you tremendous confidence when the enemy is trying to get you to doubt God's love for you. Try to get you to doubt God's saving grace and mercy upon your life. That's why it's important for us to realize that as followers of Christ, we have already been sealed by God. Again, the Apostle Paul explains it like this in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Verse 13, it says, in him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted. When did you trust? After you heard the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. So you hear the gospel message and you believed the gospel message. And you put your faith and trust in the gospel message, which is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose again the third day. And because he's alive, he offered us the free gift of eternal life. We received that free gift. So it goes on to say, in whom also, having believed, you were, notice, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee you're going to make it. You're going to make it to heaven. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we are sealed and we're going to be caught up into his presence. We're going to see the Lord face to face and how wonderful and awesome that seal of God is upon our lives. We're told there it's the very Holy Spirit himself. That's how powerful this seal is upon you. It's the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. This is why I have such confidence in the Lord for my salvation. Because if it was left up to me to try to secure my own salvation, I would fail every time. I couldn't do it. If it was up to me, I would fail at every turn, but praise the Lord. You know, and I thank the Lord constantly for his saving grace, for his staying power, for his ability to give me victory in this life. And even though I'm weak, he's strong. And he's the one that's going to bring me into heaven when my life on earth is finished. And I can rejoice with Paul as he says this, Philippians 1:6. I hope you have this confidence as well. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So do you have that confidence? He sealed you at the moment of salvation when the Holy Spirit came into your life, and he gives us that confidence that he's going to bring us into heaven when our life on earth is finished. So we've been sealed by God, and that's the guarantee of his hand of protection and salvation upon our lives. And it's God's guarantee that if we belong to Jesus, Satan has no rights over our lives any longer. Yeah, Satan can hassle us. His demons can try to trip us up. He can try to influence us in different ways. And if we believe his lies as a Christian, yeah, we can stumble. We can give in. We can blow it. And we all do. You know, he can try to condemn you and try to get you depressed and discouraged. But don't give in to those lies of the enemy, because greater is he, Jesus, that's in us than he that's in the world. Now, we have that seal of promise. And by the way, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, and we return with the Lord at his second coming, we'll see this in chapter 19, one of the first things that happens is that this angel is going to take Satan and put him in the abyss, or this bottomless pit, and it says that they are going to seal him for 1,000 years in that pit. Same word used here for these guys being sealed. Same word used for us being sealed. And the interesting thing is, Satan cannot break that seal for 1,000 years. He's locked away. Why is that good news for you and me? Because he can't break the seal of the Holy Spirit in our lives and come into our lives and get us, you know, all possessed and, you know, weirded out once again, because we have the protection of God upon us. I hope you realize how wonderful a truth that is. The seal is God's guaranteed promise that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Well, let's take a closer look at these 144,000 Jewish men here. As we've already noted, they're not the only ones that are saved during the Great Tribulation, but they'll be the only ones who are protected from the Great Tribulation, the judgments, the wrath that God will pour out, all the calamities that are going to happen upon the whole world. The most frequently asked question is, well, who are these 144,000 men? Where do they come from? Well, look at verse 4 again. John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed." Now, this is not just repetitive. This is important to realize. "Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed." Take note of that, tribe of Levi. They're usually not included in the lists of the 12 tribes because the Levites were scattered among the 12 tribes and the 12 territories in Israel. But they list them here. "Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed." Interesting again, Joseph is usually not mentioned among the 12 tribes, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were given a portion of the nation of Israel. Here we see Manasseh is mentioned, but Ephraim is not mentioned. Here Levi is mentioned, but the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. You know, I believe personally the reason they're not mentioned is because they were the first two tribes to lead the nation of Israel into idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. But we'll see in Ezekiel that the Lord restores them as well. "Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Now, I don't think God could have made this any clearer. There are 144,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. And just to make it clear, I'm going to name, there's 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. And I'm giving you the name of the tribes I'm referring to. Now, even though we, or for that matter, most Jewish people today do not know what tribe they came from or descended from, God knows. But right after the rapture of the church, when the bride of Christ is taken up into heaven, God will save and seal this group of Jewish men. Now, from chapter 14, you can just make a note, chapter 14, the first five verses gives us additional insights into these Jewish men, 144,000. We're told they're followers of Christ. We're told that they're the first fruits of those who will be saved during the Great Tribulation time. Again, they're not the only ones saved, but God's going to use them to reach out as evangelists to the rest of the world. We're told that these men will be virgins. Very specific. We're told that they will not have any guile or deceit in their mouths. In other words, they're completely honest. I wish two of these guys were running for president today. Anyway. Brain slip, sorry. And once these Jewish men get saved, they're not saved until this moment. They're not saved yet. But they will be zealous for the gospel of Christ, and they will preach the gospel like the Apostle Paul did when he was saved by the Lord, dramatically saved. And then he went throughout the known world preaching the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. Now, the interesting thing is there's one group of ultra-Orthodox Jews today who could possibly, I'm emphasizing that, possibly, I can't be emphatic, but they could possibly be this group that's going to be sealed in the near future, because I think these events are coming quickly. They don't know it yet. In fact, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah yet. But these young Jewish men could be the ones God is preparing, just like he prepared Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Remember, before Saul of Tarsus got saved, you know, the Lord was working on him. Paul even says in Galatians 1, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles." So Paul recognized God was at work even before he got saved. He knew after the fact God was working. He was leading me down this path. I went to the greatest of schools, the school of Gamaliel, Paul would tell us. He was strict in the Jewish law. He observed all 613 Jewish laws. He says, for zeal, I persecuted the church, Paul tells us. I mean, he was a hardcore Jewish rabbi before he got saved. Yet he knew after the fact God was preparing him. And I think God might be preparing these 144,000 even today, because this sect of Jews, they're known as the Haredim. A lot of people don't even know who are the Haredim. Well, they're the strictest sect of the Hasidic Jews. You're familiar with the Hasidic Jews. They're ones that wear the black, and they get the different black hats, and they get the long curls coming down. Well, the Haredim are the strictest of the Hasidic Jews, and they have this agreement with the Israeli government that they're not going to be in the military. I mean, everybody in Israel, when you turn 18, you go in the military, men and women. This group does not. And as a result, they're required, by not going into the military, they can't work. So what are they doing right now? Well, there's 150,000 known of these Haredim Jews between 18 and 35. They're very strict when they keep the 613 Jewish laws. They're very strict when it comes to premarital sex. They abstain. That's why it's kind of interesting when you look at chapter 7 and 14 here in Revelation. 150,000 of them now spend all their time studying the Old Testament scriptures in yeshivas, just Jewish schools. That's what they do. They just spend their time in the Word of God. Now, currently, that's what they're focused on, studying the Word. They could be, again, I can't be emphatic, but they could be this group of Jews, or the only group of Jews in the world today that come close to even fitting this scenario. But can you imagine these guys that are studying the Old Testament scriptures and all those scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus as the Messiah, yet they have blinders on today, just like Paul did. But once the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they get saved and they turn to Christ, they're going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around the world. And it's going to be amazing. Can you imagine the impact these guys are going to have on the world during this time of great tribulation? There are cults today who have claimed to be the 144,000. So don't believe any group today that says, "I'm part of the 144,000. For the most part, they're not even Jewish. They have to be Jewish. For the most part, they're already married, so that disqualifies them right now. For the most part, if they think they are, then they haven't been sealed by God, so they're not even saved yet. So they claim to be Christians. They claim to be the only true church. The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, claim they were the 144,000. I know there's many other groups that have claimed that. The bottom line is, any group today that says we're the 144,000, it's replacement theology. In other words, they think God's done with the Jews. He's replaced the Jews with us, super Christians. And so that's a lie from the pit of hell. God is going to do something radical here in this scene, in this scenario. Now, how effective are these 144,000 men going to be? Well, look at verse 9 here. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You know, people often argue and wonder, hey, is anybody going to be saved during the Great Tribulation? It's going to be so brutal. Well, the answer is absolutely yes. And here the Lord shows the Apostle John this great multitude. that no one could count. People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, standing before the throne of God and standing before the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I'm sure John's heart was filled with amazement and awe as he witnesses all these people who were saved during this time. And as they're standing before Jesus, John notices they're clothed in white robes. This tells us once again, God's grace was sufficient in their salvation. God's grace sets us free from sin. God's grace sets us free from all the corruption of this world, and that through the blood of Christ, we can be made clean and righteous, and we presently are clothed with robes of righteousness. These guys in the future, these tribulation saints that get saved during the Great Tribulation, God's going to clothe them with robes of white, his very righteousness himself. Notice also it says here, in verse 9, that these people from every tribe, tongue, nation, they're holding palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches have always been the symbol of celebration and joy and victory and triumph. Remember the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He gets on that little donkey and he starts to ride into Jerusalem, and all the people are crying out, Hosanna! Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're putting palm branches before Jesus. That's why it's called the triumphal entry. Unfortunately, a week later, they'd be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. The people here, though, in Revelation 7, holding palm branches, it's a symbol of victory and deliverance over the world, over the great tribulation, victory over the enemy, the Antichrist. In verse 10, we see that this great multitude knows exactly who to worship and praise for their great salvation. They say again, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In other words, they know, as all of us should know, there's only one means of salvation, and that is through Jesus. God the Father sent his only begotten Son into this sin-filled world to die in our place, to shed his blood for our sins. That is something we can never achieve for ourselves, but it's a free gift that has been made possible because Jesus is the Lamb of God, as it mentions here, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, only his blood is the acceptable payment for our sins. Why is it the only acceptable payment? Because it had to be perfect, spotless blood. In other words, Jesus had to be perfect in every way. He came from heaven, God the Son, to earth, born of the Virgin Mary. That's why the virgin birth is so vital, because there was no stain in his blood, no human stain in his blood. So he was perfect. He lived a perfect life. That means he qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So now Jesus lives in us. And when the Father looks into your life, he doesn't see you and me as the sinners we are. He sees Jesus, the Lamb of God. He sees the robes of righteousness over our lives. He sees the blood of Christ that has covered and washed away all of our sins. And so, like all of these guys say, we're going to be saying, hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. That's essentially what we will all be saying as these great tribulation saints cry out to God. Now look at verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, who represent the entire body of Christ, and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. So they're just saying amen to what? Well, salvation belongs to our God, who sits in the throne, and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then again they say, Amen. And so once again, you and I, we're going to be part of this worship service in heaven. And we're going to join in with these angels and the four living creatures, the cherubim. We're all going to be in agreement with these tribulation saints. Salvation belongs to the Father. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. And all of us are going to say, Amen. What does that mean? It's not just something you tag at the end of your prayers for dinner. Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. No, amen means that is truth. Or so be it. It's truth. What's true here? Well, that blessing and glory and wisdom, notice, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belongs to our God forever and ever. So take note of this. Let's go through these really quickly here. We'll be praising the Lord, it says, for his blessing. The blessing! In other words, James 1:17 says, we will acknowledge, look at James 1:17. This is what we're going to acknowledge, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We're also going to be praising God, notice secondly here, for his glory. God is the most glorious person in all the universe. His glory outshines the sun. His glory reveals every aspect, every characteristic of who God is. We're going to praise him because we're not going to be seeing him through a veil or glass dimly like we do now, but then face to face. Well, also it says here, worship and praise God for his wisdom. Now, we've already seen that many times in Revelation. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He has everything planned out from eternity past to eternity future. It was God who planned out your salvation through Jesus Christ. As a result of all these, notice, we'll praise him and give up our thanksgiving to God. We're going to continually thank him for who he is. I hope you do that now. Continually thank him for who he is and for everything that he has done in your life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us this. Therefore, by him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, notice, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Notice also, we're going to praise him for his honor. In other words, we will acknowledge that God is the perfection of honor and trust and truth and trustworthiness, which means that God never fails to keep his word. He will always fulfill every promise he's given us. And we'll also praise him, notice, for his power and might. In other words, God never gets tired. He never gets weak. He never gets, frustrated with, I can't do that. No, God is full of power, full of might. He is strong enough to hold the entire universe together. But the awesome thing is he's strong enough to hold your life together. He's strong enough to heal your broken heart. He's strong enough to strengthen your family. He's strong enough to heal your marriage that might be slipping and sliding. God is strong enough. He can repair the damages that Satan has done to you, to your family, to your spouse. Praise the Lord that Jesus is for us and he's not against us. And what a huge difference the Lord can make if we will simply humble ourselves and ask him, Lord, I need help. Lord, I call out to you. Lord, please intervene. This is what John says in 1 John 5, starting in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, in the Lord, that if we ask anything according to his will, well, that beach house you want, Jeff, in Maui, that's not according to my will. So, strike that off the list. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So again, never be afraid to ask the Lord. Never be afraid or timid. He loves to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. Yes, we're to praise him. Yes, we're to thank him. Yes, we are to glorify his holy name. But at the same time, James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he also reminds us, you don't get it because you want to spend it on your pleasures. You don't receive things from the Lord because you're asking with wrong motives. But we need to know the Lord wants us to ask him. And if our motives are right and they line up with God's will, we can ask with joy. Look at these verses. I love this section in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. This is what Jesus says. So I say to you, and he's saying this to all of us here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And as we ask the Lord, he's able to supply us with all that we need for life and godliness. He'll produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in abundance in your life. You need more love, you need more joy, you need more peace, patience with anybody around here? Then ask the Lord. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Use the gifts he's given you for his glory. Well, look at verse 13 now, back in Revelation 7. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" Remember, these are the ones that are in robes, and they get the palm branches. "And where did they come from?" And I, John, said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." That's how we know these were martyred saints, or martyred because they gave their life to Christ during the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, at first when the angel or this elder asks him, "Who are they?" John's not sure. So he's like, "You tell me. I'm not sure here." So this elder explains to him, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation." Again, they were martyred for their faith. They heard the gospel probably from these 144,000, and they received Christ, and then they are put to death by the Antichrist. Because we see most people that come to Christ during this time are going to be beheaded by the Antichrist. That's his preferred method of dealing with those who have rejected the Antichrist and who have received Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be a beautiful picture of God's grace in action, even in the midst of the most horrible time frame this world's ever known. Remember, Jesus said unless those days were short, nobody would be saved. No flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened. That's when Jesus Christ returns. But this is the time when God's wrath and judgment are going forth. Satan's armies are going to be destroying people's lives. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars, starvation, cosmic disturbances all over the planet. At the same time, these things are happening. But the most amazing thing is, for all those who reject the lies and the pressures of the Antichrist and humble themselves before Jesus Christ, God will save them and bring them into his glorious kingdom. And God will have a special role for the tribulation saints. Remember I talked about this last week or the week before. There's three distinct groups that are going to be in heaven. The Old Testament saints, think of guys like Daniel and David and Moses, the Old Testament saints, they have a specific role and purpose, responsibility, and glory with the Lord. The bride of Christ, those who come to Jesus between Pentecost and the rapture, we have a different role and responsibility. We're the bride of Jesus. But then the third group, these tribulation saints. Now, there's a lot of things that overlap with all three groups, but there's very much distinctions. Here we see a distinction with the tribulation saints. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are going there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now remember, as the bride of Jesus Christ, he's already told us in Revelation that we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Here, this group is going to serve the Lord day and night in his temple. Now, I don't know what it fully means to serve the Lord in his temple day and night, but I think it's going to be awesome. And these tribulation saints aren't going to be complaining one bit. I don't know what it means for us to rule and reign with Christ, but I know it's going to be awesome. Either way, it's going to be glorious. Now look at this glorious promise to the saints here, the tribulation saints in verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. Now we'll see why that's significant as we continue on later on in Revelation, what's going to happen to the water supplies, the food supplies. We saw last time with the opening of the third and fourth seal that a fourth of the world's going to die at this time because of starvation and different things that are happening. So here it says, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What glorious promises these are to these tribulation saints. Now, don't feel left out that this is a promise for them. These same promises are guaranteed to all of God's people. These promises are given to the Old Testament saints. They're given to us, the bride of Christ. We're going to see this in chapter 21, where God himself will wipe away all of our tears. And there's going to be no more pain, no more death. It's all going to be swallowed up in the victory of being in the presence of the Lord. And I can guarantee none of the saints of God are going to feel left out or slighted in any way, because none of God's people will ever hunger nor thirst anymore, because Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he loves each and every one of us. And even as God wipes away every tear from the eyes of these precious saints, we have the promise that God's going to wipe away our tears as well. But in the meantime, never forget that even though Jesus is the Lamb of God who was crucified and sacrificed for our sins, he is also the shepherd who leads us. He's the shepherd who guides us. He is the one who feeds us and satisfies our thirsty souls. He's the one who protects us. We've been, sheep aren't so much branded, but we've in a sense been branded. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise upon our lives. And Jesus keeps us well fed because he is the bread of life. He quenches our thirst because he's given us rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit himself. May we never doubt his goodness. May we never doubt God's love for us. May we never doubt his grace toward us. As our shepherd, Jesus reminds us, look at these verses in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. He is our shepherd, so he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Isn't that glorious? God is so good to us. He is so gracious to us. Let's stand together. Go ahead. Let's stand together. I'm already standing, so I don't need to, but let's stand together. And I want to close by all of us, we're not going to close, we're going to close in worship too. Yeah, you can come up. But I didn't tell Aaron or the worship team about this. But let's just read Psalm 23 together. We're going to put it on the screen. Let's just go through this together. This is what we'll close with and then worship the Lord. Psalm 23. Is it up there? All right, let's read this out loud together. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you and we say amen to that wonderful fact that you are our shepherd. You love us. You care for us. And Lord, we are so amazed at the ways that you have brought us through so many trials and tribulations and difficulties in this life already. Lord, we can't imagine how bad it's going to be for those that go through the great tribulation, but we thank you that you are with us always, even now. And even when the enemy was trying to steal, kill, and destroy us, Lord, you drew us close to you. You opened up our eyes to see how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid the price that we could never pay. He shed his blood on that cross as the only acceptable payment for all of our sins. And we thank you, Jesus, that when they buried you in the tomb, the grave couldn't hold you. Death couldn't keep you down. You rose from the dead on that third day. And because you are alive forevermore, Lord, you're here to offer eternal life to anyone who will humble themselves and say, Jesus, I need you. I want my sins forgiven. I need your grace to save my soul. I need my sins to be washed away. And so, Lord, I call upon you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins and fill me with your Spirit so I can live for you. And thank you for giving me the seal of protection, the seal of my salvation, the Holy Spirit. And I praise you and thank you. And Lord, all of us here say amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together. If you need prayer, or maybe you prayed to receive Christ this morning, please come on down as we worship the Lord.
Go where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. Will trust in you alone, higher than my sight, high above my life. I will trust in you alone, trust in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I will follow. Who you love, I love. Who you serve, I serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. I will follow you. Yeah. Light unto the world, light unto my time. I will live for you alone. You are the one I seek, knowing I will find all I need in you alone. I need in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. You move, I'll move. I will follow. You love, I love. You serve, I serve. This life I lose, I will follow you. Yeah, yeah, I will follow. In you, there's freedom for the soul. In you, there's joy, unending joy. And I will follow. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll will follow. Who you love, I love. How you serve, I serve. If this I lose, I will follow. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. I will follow. You love, I love. You serve, I serve. This I lose. I will follow you. I will follow you. Yeah. I will follow you. I will follow.
Father, even as we sing that song, we know that there's so many times in the day, in the week, this past year, Lord, where our heart was desiring to follow you, but our flesh was weak. And we know the Spirit was willing, but our flesh was weak, Lord. And we didn't follow you as you led us and as you were guiding us. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who has sealed us, would also come upon us afresh and anew even now and give us strength for today. Give us strength for this coming week, Lord. Help us to live each day for your glory. And Lord, may your Spirit always bring reminders into our lives throughout the day that you love us, you're for us, you're not against us. And Lord, if we start to drift, that your Spirit will bring conviction into our lives and remind us that your ways are better than the ways of this world. So, Lord, we do desire to follow you and to live each day for you and to move as you move, to stay when you tell us to stay. And so, Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us throughout this day, throughout this coming week. Lord, we love you, and we know it's because you first loved us. Thank you, Jesus. All we can say is amen to you and all the promises you've given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.